All right, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, so go ahead and open there. We're right in the middle of the chapter, and my plan this morning is for us to, we're going to move a little faster, and we're going to jump over some things. So if you had a part or a section or a verse that was kind of troubling you, confusing you, or you had a question about, feel free to ask the question, but just for time's sake, I'm not sure we're going to be able to cover all the different places here. And so my plan is to highlight some things in chapter 9 because we are already a little bit behind. So let's just start with that, and we'll see where we go. Before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for this Lord's Day, that we can gather together in memory of your Son, that we can unite together in worship of you, and that we can join together as brothers and sisters and encourage each other. We're thankful for this time that we can open your word. We're thankful for this gospel that's been preserved for us to tell us about our Savior. Pray that you'll open our hearts to learn from you and from him this morning. Pray that you'll help us to humble ourselves, to think about these things and how we can change because of what we read here. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there is a story here that we are just going to kind of gloss over. That is Jesus healing a possessed boy. When we last saw Jesus, he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He comes down, and there's a crowd there. They want him to heal this man. Wants him to heal his possessed son, and the apostles are unable to help, unable to cast out the demon. Jesus casts out the demon. He does have this little statement: "Faithless and twisted generation," which is one of those where you're not sure if he's talking about the apostles who can't cast out the demon or about the man who is so frustrated about his son. Mark has a little more to say about this than Luke does, but Jesus rebukes the spirit, which is kind of what we're used to from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, rebuking and the power of his word. All right, I want to take some time with this section on receiving and rejecting, in starting in verse 44 down to 56. It's a lot of stories that if you don't notice that thread, kind of seem like they're cobbled together, but I actually think there is something here that is intended to be communicated. It begins with Jesus repeating in verse 44 that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and there he's going to die. So you have that threat there. Remember back in verse 21, he talked about, you know, that this is what's going to happen to me, and if you want to come after me, you take up your cross and follow me. Here he repeats it, but verse 45 says they didn't understand the saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So whatever seems maybe there were different attitudes showing up at different times. Some of it's not understanding. Some of it's being afraid to ask him. Some of it is that it was concealed. But whatever happens here, they don't get to the bottom of Jesus' prophecy that he is about to die when they get to Jerusalem. Instead, what they are thinking about is, who's the best? Okay, so you got Jesus on one wavelength where he is thinking about the purposes of God and suffering for the sins of mankind, and they are thinking about, I think I'm better than John, okay, or I think I'm better than James. I think I'm the best, and I just see them stretching their necks a little and say, I might be the best one. They're arguing about who's the greatest. I don't know what the content of that argument is. I'm better than you because, or whatever, but verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to him, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So Jesus rebukes that spirit, and this is a common way he seems to deal with this, by taking a child and saying, you need to be like children, or here you need to receive others, receive this child, and in receiving this child, you receive me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So he is saying, you're going in the wrong direction, trying to be the best. Instead, you should embrace being the least, which is what this child represents. But the idea of him talking about receiving a child is what is notable here, and that seems to trigger something in John. In verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. So I think the connection there seems to be about receiving. You're talking about receiving a child. Hey, there was a guy we didn't receive, and we saw this guy. He wasn't a part of the apostolic entourage, and so we said, you know, you can't do that. We forbade him from doing that because he doesn't follow us. Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. So Jesus says, instead of rebuking someone, well, that's not what I want. Instead of rebuking someone, now I've gotten all mixed up. Instead of rebuking someone, they are to receive that person. And Jesus then, so you got receive a little child. Now you've got somebody we didn't receive. Jesus says you should have received. Then verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. All right, so I hope you get all of that receiving, rejecting type language. The people in this text who don't receive someone are the Samaritans who don't receive Jesus. But Jesus says, you receive even a little child in my name, and when you receive him, you receive me, and when you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. In the same way, John says, we didn't receive or welcome someone who is casting out demons in your name, Jesus, but he wasn't a part of us. And Jesus says, you should receive him. And then here are people, the Samaritans, who when they see that Jesus is not going to stay in Samaria, as he passes through, he's going to Jerusalem because he knows he's going to die there, they don't receive him. And that makes James and John angry, so angry they want to kill them all and kind of burn their village with miracle fire. And so Jesus says, no, that's not what we're doing. All right, so what do we make of all of that? I think the main thought that I want to take from that is that it matters who we receive, who we welcome, who we embrace, have fellowship with, whatever your preferred way of expressing that. It matters who we receive and why, mainly because we don't want to reject someone God accepts. That's the point of this text. Now, I think the flip side point is also true. We don't want to accept someone God rejects, but that's not really what this text is about. This text is about rejecting people that God is okay with and the danger of that. So Jesus says, you be willing to welcome. You be willing to welcome this little child. You be willing to welcome others who are doing good things in the name of Jesus, even if they're not exactly doing it the way you think they should, which is what the apostles are thinking. So there is at least a challenge there to our thinking about receiving and rejecting, but there is also the idea that just at the very beginning of following Jesus and being a disciple, we have to make some decisions about how that affects our relationships with others who are accepting or receiving Jesus in their own way. And those are difficult decisions. I'm not saying that this text informs everything about that. We have the rest of the New Testament to give us more about that, but it is a challenge from Jesus to say you don't want to reject people that I have accepted. So there is something to think about in that for us and the relationships that we have. The last section of the chapter, I also want to talk for a minute about, it is about discipleship and commitment. So I'm just going to read this straight through. There's three stories here. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me, but he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. All right, so three men, all of whom express some desire to be a disciple or are at least in some way willing to be a disciple, but Jesus tells each one, you are not ready for what is going to be called, what you're going to be called upon to do as a disciple. So the first guy comes with this great attitude, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus immediately, kind of sounds mean, says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. In other words, if you come with me, you might just be homeless. And he knows this man, he knows that that's not really what he is expecting. So there is a challenge there. If you're going to follow me, you need to embrace that, but it may be more than you're expecting. The second guy, Jesus calls him, and he says, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Doesn't that sound really, really mean? Okay, to somebody who's just trying to take care of family business, I mean, his dad either is dying, has died, or is soon to die. You know, something's going on with his dad that he thinks he needs to be around for. Some have suggested that maybe he's waiting for his dad to die. He doesn't know when that's going to be, and so there's kind of an indefinite part to it. I don't know that. What I do know is Jesus seems to me to be troubled by the way the man describes the scene with the word first. Let me first go and bury my father. Okay, And you'll notice that also in verse 61, let me first say farewell to those at my home. Do you hear the first? I've got something I've got to do first. And once I take care of that, then I'll do your stuff. Then I'll come follow you. Yeah, you'll have everything then. But you hear in it, there is the problem of something else is first, both in terms of time and in terms of priority. I'm going to do this now because it matters more to me than what you're calling me to do. And so I don't know the full logic of this, but I would just suggest that if this is first now, something else may be first after that's done, and something else may be first after that. You know, if it's not first, you may never get to it. Don't you have things like that in your life that you say, well, that's important to me, but I'm going to do this first, and then I'll do that. And then after you get it done, you don't do the thing, then another thing, I'll do this first, then I'll. And eventually, you know, you kind of kick the can down the road long enough, you don't ever end up doing it. That can't be our discipleship. And so I think that's what Jesus is after. You can't love your family so much that you're going to do that ahead of what you do for me and you're following me. And a similar thing in 61 and 62, let me first go say farewell to those in my house. And he talks about no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. You know, looking back with that kind of longing, yeah, I left it, but I didn't really want to. I kind of want to go back to it, which is, you know, if you're plowing or if you're mowing the yard, you don't do a very good job looking backward, right? Okay, you don't go very straight. So the idea is you can't follow me acceptably if you're just yearning for everything you've left behind. So I want you to hear, I've gotten behind on my slides here, but these are commitment statements. If you're going to follow me, I must come first. You make the commitment initially, and if you can't even make that commitment at the beginning, then Jesus says, no, this is not going to work. And he's challenging these men. Yeah, you say this, but do you mean it? He's going to do this again in chapter 14 when he talks about counting the cost. It's the same idea that you have to be willing, if you're going to come to me, to hate father and mother, to renounce all that you have. Here, let the dead bury their own dead. All those things, you put them second. Doesn't mean give up your family. It doesn't literally mean hate your family. Just a preview of that, by the way. But it does mean all of that has to be on the table as the things that I'm willing to put second to Jesus. So if we're going to be disciples, remember we've talked about Luke as fundamentally a discipleship perspective, teaching us about how to be followers of Jesus. Here is some important thoughts for us that when we're going to come to Jesus and when we continue to follow Jesus, must be first. And it's important to me for us to reevaluate that from time to time. Because while we may make the commitment initially and say, yes, this is first, we all know that things kind of shift and change as our lives change. And sometimes things become more important to us than they were before, and sometimes things become less important to us than they were before. And so there is always that room for reevaluating, how am I really doing with Jesus? Is he really first? Are there things that are rivaling him in my heart, in my attention, in my allegiance? All right, I want to jump forward chapter 10. Let me go ahead. Let me just stop and say, anybody have any comments or questions on chapter 9? Going once. No? All right, let's do chapter 10 then. So this first section is a rather lengthy section where Jesus sends out the 70 or the 72, depending on your version. There's two different manuscript traditions there about the number, but you know, it's two people different. So he sends them out two by two. In verse 1, it says, to every place in town where he was about to go. So sort of a preparatory work to get the people ready for the coming of Jesus and for the coming of the kingdom message. He tells them in verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So he says, you guys need to pray as you see the scope of the work. He's going to say in another place, the fields are white for harvest. So if that's the case, we need to pray for God to send out workers into the harvest. So that's a very interesting idea. He doesn't just say, go do the work. That's part of it. But you need to pray for more to do the work alongside you. So as they go, they pray and they're thinking about what God is doing in the world. These instructions that you have here are very similar to what we've already read in chapter 9, so I'm not going to go over it again. You do have also a series of woes that Jesus pronounces on the cities that have rejected. That's verse 13 to 15 there, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, that he pronounces woes on because they have not fully embraced the message, even though there have been impressive miracles in those places. So the 72 come back. This is verse 17 of chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So they are excited because the demons are submissive to us. We have power over the demons. And they have joy, Luke says in that, verse 17. Jesus then says, this is kind of enigmatic, verse 18, and we could spend the whole class talking about this verse. Verse 18, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Okay, is that talking about when they're going out casting out demons, that there's victory over Satan and Satan is being cast down? Is this talking about some kind of beginning of time, God, war in heaven and God wins and Satan is cast down? Or is this not about Satan being cast down from heaven at all, but Satan, "I saw Satan fall," period. That fall was like lightning falling from heaven, like lightning from the sky. It could be that. So we could spend all our time speculating and saying, what do you think? What do I think? I just think Jesus is talking about the fact that they have victory over Satan, and this is just another sign. The fact that they can boss the demons around is just another sign of that. So in verse 19, "I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So that's an awesome thing. Just think about if you had a power like that, where you had a clearly divine power to help people and to help people who are in serious need. I think a lot of the demon possession symptoms we would say are kind of similar to mental illness symptoms. And so when you see someone and you say, well, what can I do to help that person? These people have the power to help, and it makes them excited. They can help and bless people, and they have this unique power in themselves. He says, verse 20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It's funny that he corrects their joy. You're rejoicing for the wrong reasons. Don't just rejoice about this. Rejoice because you have a relationship with God. Your name is written in heaven. This signals that God is on your side, and that is what needs to give you joy. Rejoice in that. All right. Jesus then says his own little prayer. Jesus rejoices. That's verse 21. He is praising God in this prayer for his genius, hiding things from the wise and understanding and revealing them to little children, that all of this shows that God's plan is coming to fruition and that God is doing his thing in the most godlike way, which God loves the reversals. God loves, hiding things from the wise and revealing them to the children, and God loves raising up the lowly and casting down the proud. So Jesus rejoices in that. He says, this is a cool thing because God is glorified in doing this in God's way. All right, the next section, 25 to 37, is the Good Samaritan. This is a probably familiar story. It's a timeless type of story. But I want us to look for just a moment at it and kind of, renew our thinking about it. Verse 25, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' He answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So first the lawyer comes to test him. Jesus kind of reflects the question. Okay, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He says, "Oh, well, good question. What do you think?" Okay, which is, he's not going to say, "I'm not falling into your trap. I want to hear what you think." Sometimes when people ask us questions, it's because they have things they want to say. And so sometimes it's good to just say, well, what is it you think that you want to talk about this? Luke also has two statements that are motive statements here. He wants to put him to the test, it says in verse 25. And then in verse 29, he wants to justify himself. So Jesus says, after the man says, well, here is what I read in the law, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 28, he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." So he says, hey, that's right. That's the right answer. So I just want to say this is sort of an incidental point here, but when Jesus says, how do you read it? That stresses that we all have an interpretation and an understanding of Scripture. So if we were to ask, you know, that same question to each one of us, we would have our own thought, our own interpretation. But then he says, you have answered correctly. So it doesn't mean that every interpretation and understanding is correct. Those are two things that sometimes we confuse. Yes, we all have our own interpretation and understanding, but there are correct interpretations and understanding and incorrect interpretations and understandings. So when Jesus says, that's a right understanding, he is saying, you did well. Other answers are not as right. So the man then wants to know, how do I define neighbor? If I have to love my neighbor as myself, who is that? I mean, if that's talking about my family, great, I love that definition because I already love my family as myself. If that's the people in my friend circle, great, I already love those people as myself. But if you can limit the definition of neighbor, you can kind of say, well, I could check that box. I love my neighbor as myself. He wants to justify himself, and that prompts his question. So Jesus tells a story, verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So I'll just say in the broadest possible terms, Jesus' story involves two religious figures who see a man in need and refuse to help him. A priest and a Levite. Jesus could have made this anybody, but he makes it a priest and a Levite, which shows something here is off with how the religious figures practice their faith. Yes, they say the right things. Yes, they know the law, but when they have an opportunity to actually do good and love their neighbor, they turn and walk on the other side of the road, go as far away from the need as they can. Meanwhile, there is a Samaritan who is a person who would be disdained by the Jews who sees the man and has compassion. We talked about this in chapter 7 with the widow and her funeral for her son and how Jesus saw her and he had compassion. Here the man sees, the Samaritan in verse 33 sees and has compassion. He cares. And so he takes care of the man, he spends money, he goes beyond what is required, he puts him on his own animal, he bandages his wounds, he pours on oil and wine, he offers more money to the innkeeper, on and on it goes. He really takes care of someone. We know the difference, right? We know the difference in, you know, hey, here's a couple of bucks, or oh, hope it gets better, or even, oh, I'll pray for you. We know the difference between that and really giving ourselves over to trying to help someone. This man shows the difference. This is what you do when you really care. You go above and beyond what is required. And so then Jesus asks in verse 36, which of these three proved to be a neighbor, showed himself a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man, the lawyer who has come to him, can't really even answer the question, can he? He doesn't say the Samaritan. He says the one who showed him mercy, because I don't think he could even say that word. The one who showed him mercy. He doesn't have anywhere to go. So he says, this man proved to be a neighbor. And so we love our neighbor by acting like the Samaritan. Go and do likewise. If you want to love your neighbor, go love like that. When you see a need, show love. Whoever it may be, wherever it may be, that is your neighbor. And you show yourself a neighbor to them by loving like the Samaritan. You can see why the story is timeless. I hope you see why it's challenging. It's challenging because it says we can talk a good game, we can go to church, we can be teachers, we can know the law, but if we don't actually do it when we have opportunities during the week, in this text, not on the Sabbath, not in the temple, but when you're on the road, if we don't show love in those situations, can we really say we're serving God and loving our neighbor? Can we really say any of that is making any difference in our lives? Jesus is challenging us with that just as much as he's challenging the lawyer. So I want us to hear the challenge of that and think about, not, you know, broadly about everybody in the world, but narrowly about the people that we encounter on a day-to-day, week-to-week basis who might be in need, and how we respond to those needs, how we look at them, and do we have compassion, or do we look at them and say, I'm going to pass by on the other side for a variety of reasons. I'm not going to help this person at this time. Let me do one more story, and I'll open it up for your comments. That is this last story in chapter 10, which is about Mary and Martha, which is also a disciple story. Verse 38, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So Jesus comes to their house, and Mary and Martha have very different reactions to Jesus being in their house. Martha is busy serving while Mary is listening to him. And I pointed out here in the notes that sitting at the feet of Jesus is disciple language, which is notable because most rabbis in this time would not have woman disciples, but it appears that Mary is in disciple posture. She is sitting at his feet, listening to his teaching. So that makes Martha angry. I think we are familiar with that feeling, especially those of us who have siblings, when we feel that some burden is disproportionately falling on us, and other people are doing the fun thing or the thing we'd love to do, but we're the ones who are actually being responsible. That's Martha. And so she is angry, and she tells Jesus to tell Mary to help her. Can you please, Jesus, control my sister and tell her to do the right thing? It's interesting to me, just a side note, whenever people try to do this to Jesus, he always says, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm thinking in particular in chapter 12 of the guy who says, can you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? And Jesus says, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm not a judge or arbitrator here. And by the way, you're covetous. So Jesus is not going to get involved in people's personal disputes, but people sometimes want him to, because you know how that feels when people aren't doing the right thing. And they won't listen to us, we'll call on somebody else. Hey, can you make her do the right thing? That would be good. So Jesus recoils at that. In fact, it's more than just, I don't want to get involved in your sister squabble. It is that you are anxious and troubled about many things, and Mary's actually doing the right thing. You're wrong on this one, Martha. So he says, verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from you, from her. So he critiques Martha's anxiety and busyness and stresses that Mary is doing what she should, and he won't stop her. You can wait and do the other later, Martha, but what Mary is doing is the good part, and so I'm not going to stop her. I'm not going to involve myself in this, and I'm not going to be on your side in this argument. So if we're talking in discipleship terms, what we're reading here is, it is possible for us to be very, very anxious and busy about many things and neglect the more important thing. So what Martha is doing, serving, in fact, serving Jesus and his people, his entourage that has come to stay with them, that's a good thing. But she is anxious and troubled about many things. It's keeping her from listening to Jesus. It's keeping her from harmony with her sister. It's too much. So Jesus is saying there are priorities here. She has chosen the good part. And Martha, if your priorities were where they should be, you would be doing a different thing and you would be feeling a different way. So there is something here about learning that priority and saying this is the most important thing. Other things are good and can be important, but this is the most important thing. And especially if I have the opportunity to hear from Jesus and learn at his feet, that must come first. First in time, first in importance. So you hear we're kind of in the same spot as we were at the end of chapter 9. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first do these things, say farewell to those in my house. And Jesus says, no, this comes first. Here, Martha, I should come first, and I have for Mary. All right, let me give you some applications, and I'll open it up for you from chapters 9 and 10. First, Jesus wants us to trust God to provide for us, not our own preparation. This is how he sends the people out, the 12 out and the 72 out. He wants them to trust God for their provisions. We must answer for ourselves. Following Jesus, that's the We must answer for ourselves, who do you say that I am? When he asked that in chapter 9. Following Jesus means self-denial, willingness to suffer, take up your cross and follow me. God really wants us to listen to Jesus. If you don't take anything else from the Transfiguration, by the way, take that. This is my beloved son, hear him, listen to him. We don't want to reject those Jesus accepts. We talked about that earlier. I think that is something for us to chew on about the people that we associate with and have fellowship with. Our angry responses are often disproportionate. Did you notice James and John? Do you remember them? Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? These people deserve to die. They're going to burn up a village because they have rejected Jesus. I think Jesus rebukes them, rebukes James and John, because that is a disproportionate response. Jesus must come first. You see that all throughout this text. Our relationship with God is the only thing that gives permanent joy. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Love means meeting the needs we encounter. That is the Good Samaritan. Religion without love for others is empty. That is the priest and the Levite in his story. And then proper priorities help relieve anxiety. If we can do the right thing first, we're not going to be anxious and troubled about many things. That's what Martha and Mary show us. All right, your thoughts, comments, questions about any of this. Aaron?
Chapter 9 and 10 in particular give us the impression that Jesus is not a normal rabbi. If you go into chapter 9 with the Transfiguration, God isn't just saying, hear him. He's saying, hear him over Moses. Moses being the lawgiver, Elijah being the great prophet. Jesus taking priority over those two means that he is more than the lawgiver was, means that he is the person that Moses came, or that Moses prophesied about. And then you have these questions about authority. People are coming to Jesus to have their disputes resolved. And a normal rabbi would have taken that opportunity to resolve the dispute and to show his mastery of the law and his authority. Jesus then says, that's not what I'm here for. And then you have the parable of the Good Samaritan, where a normal rabbi would have taken the time to explain the law and talk about, you know, the legal loopholes of who was your neighbor and who wasn't. And Jesus instead, he takes the story and he starts out with a traditional rabbinical story, right? You've got the priest who passes by on the other side. The Sadducees are bad. You've got the Levite who passes by on the other side. And now they're expecting the Pharisee to come and help the man. And instead, it's their enemy. It's a Samaritan who comes and helps the man. And you can hear the sour taste in the guy's mouth when Jesus asks him, now, what should you do? And he said, who was his neighbor? And he says, it was very reluctant almost. You know, well, it was the Samaritan. And so here's Jesus in that he's not your normal rabbi. Mm-hmm. And when Martha comes to him to have this resolved, he says, no, Mary has chosen the better part. None of the answers that he gives in chapter 9 and 10 are what people would have expected from a Jewish rabbi at the time.
It's a good thought. Rabbis did have that function where, okay, well, here's a question. I'll go ask the guy who knows the law and who can help us, has practical wisdom. But Jesus is not interested in getting involved in that way because that's not his mission. So he has a different perspective on that. Yeah, that's good. Jacob?
Going back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, one thing that's always kind of been interesting in my mind is, you know, he gives the right answer. He says, you know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and gets to loving your neighbor as yourself. But then his question is the one that's kind of misdirected or misguided. He's trying to qualify who is my neighbor. And then the whole point, I think, to Aaron's point, how it's a little bit different, the whole point of Jesus' story is to come back at the end and say, well, it's not about who, the qualifications of who you're trying to help. It's about your heart, your attitude. It's about, he asked the question, okay, which one of these was the neighbor? It was the people who were performing the action, who were going to take care of the situation. And he turns back on them and says, okay, it's about what are you going to do? Not what the situation is, not what someone else's characteristics are, not what their attitude is. It's, where's your heart? What are you going to do in this situation?
Yeah, the sense I get from his question is, it's like, who do I have to love? Right? Who am I required to love? And Jesus kind of turns it around and says, who can you love? Who can you do good to? So it is. It's very much more about the spotlight on our hearts than on a specific person or situation. Steve?
In this same parable, if we go back to what Jesus asked the lawyer, first of all, he asked him, what is written? Time after time in Jesus' ministry, he always goes back to what is written. That was the standard by which he made all of his decisions. And so for all of us, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, then the very first thing we have to do when we're trying to answer a difficult question is, what is written?
Yep.
Then he goes a step further and he says, and how do you read it? And you commented on that. And this goes in line with what Timothy says, you know, study to show yourself approved, you know, a workman that needeth not to shame, rightly dividing the word of God. You know, there's an onus on us that we not only have to know what is written, but we have to be able to apply all those things that are written to come up with a rightly dividing answer. So oftentimes we live in a world that is based upon feelings, that there is no absolute standard. And yet we know as Christians and as followers of Jesus that there is an absolute standard, and it all goes back to the written word.
Right. Especially, I think it's a great point. Jesus always says, especially in Matthew, have you not read? Have you not read? When they come to him with a question, the divorce passage in Matthew 19, have you not read? How can you hope to answer these questions if you don't know what God has said, or if you're not taking that as the foremost formation of your thinking? I think that's a vital thing. But one thing Jesus gives, and this kind of goes back to what Aaron said, he seems to get the thrust of what God meant. You know, he sees God's purpose in that was not to say, oh, there's one person you have to love them or else. It is instead, don't just love God, love your neighbor, love those around you as yourself. So there is that, when we rightly divide, there is also that sense of what is God intending here with this text. And so there has to be that deeper insight that I think Jesus leads the way to, shows us God said this, and this is what God was going for. So we have respect for the fact that God is not just a legal document that we can say, oh, well, he didn't say not to on this point. It's instead, what does God want? What's God's heart about this?
The way I look at some of this stuff, it's that Jesus, of course, he is the Son of God, so he has insights that basically we don't have. But if you look at where he says what is written, he usually follows that with the word but. He has the right to make new rules and right. New laws, and he says, it is written this. You do need to know what's written. But he says, but I say this. And we were told a long time ago that time will come when the law will be written on our hearts. It goes back to not just what the word says, it's how you have incorporated that word into the way that you live. And I think that's when he gets to the part about the Samaritan, who is your neighbor? You know, how many times do I forgive you?
Right.
Written on the heart.
Right. There's a challenge there about how we're going to incorporate what is written into daily living for ourselves. The Hebrew writer talks about that as having our senses exercised to discern good and evil. You know, it's one thing to know good and evil. We know what they are, but do we discern them as we see them in real time in our lives and our relationships? Do we have the willingness to actually live by what we know? It's a great thought. All right, go ahead.
Just a quick thought about the kind of juxtaposition of the stories that are talked about here in chapter 10. I think it backs up your point about like Jesus caring about our priorities. I think it's really interesting in like the beginning of chapter 10, he commands the disciples to go out and cast out demons. But then, like you mentioned in verse 20, he tells them, hey, don't focus on that. Focus on your names being written in heaven. And then he tells a story about the Good Samaritan, and he's like, care about loving people, care about serving people. But then at the end of chapter 10, he tells Martha, hey, don't be so focused on serving that you forget about the most important thing. So I think it just backs up your point about like there are some things that are important, but there are other things that are the most important.
The most important, yeah.
And the way that he kind of tells these stories, I think, really demonstrates that.
That's a cool thought. I hadn't noticed that, but it is. It's sort of teaching, and then now don't go overboard on that and forget the perspective and the priority you should have. All right, I want to get a little bit into chapter 11. I'm not going to be here next Sunday, and Matt Voss is going to be teaching, and I wanted to leave Matt with at least close to the schedule we're supposed to be on. So I want to get into a little of chapter 11. So this first section in chapter 11 is about teaching us to pray, which is something that just doesn't seem to be working anymore. In chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So you get this model prayer, verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. So a couple of things. This is a model prayer with some uniquely Jesus themes. I don't know how to say that in a correct way, but uniquely Jesus, God as Father, the kingdom as focus, forgiveness of other people linked to our forgiveness from God linked to our forgiveness of others, and then prayed on not to enter into temptation or testing, which Jesus says in the garden, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. Those are Jesus ideas, and they're kind of encapsulated in one short prayer. I think it's notable that the prayer is short because Jesus says you don't have to pray long prayers and you don't have to have vain repetitions, but you do need to know these are the essential things between you and God. You need to be thinking about God's praise and holiness. You need to be thinking about God's kingdom. You need to be thanking him for what you have. You need to be thinking about forgiveness of yourself and of others, and you also need to be thinking about how your life can enter testing. Then he tells some stories. Verse 5 to 13 there has some stories that are focused on the idea that God wants us to ask with persistence. We're going to come back to this in chapter 18 because he tells another story about persistence in prayer in chapter 18. This one is about the friend at midnight who keeps knocking. And it says there, verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So there is a don't just ask once and say, well, I didn't get what I asked for, so God must be done with me. Instead, ask persistently, continue to ask. Okay, verse 9, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. That is 6 times in a row he says the same thing. Do you notice? Over and over and over again. If I were to repeat something to you 6 times, don't you think I mean it? He says, I know God. God wants you to ask. Don't stop asking. Keep asking, and God will bless you. He also likens God to a father who knows how to give good gifts to his kids. When his kid asks him for something, he's not going to give him something that's going to hurt him. And in the same way, God knows how to give good gifts, far better gifts than we know how to give our kids. In verse 13, he says specifically, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Oh, we've got, we're here. He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So there are good gifts God can give. The Holy Spirit is involved in that. And we've had some talk so far about the Holy Spirit. This is not elaborated on, but the Holy Spirit is a gift God gives to believers. And so there is the promise and the foretelling of what that's going to be when the Holy Spirit comes on believers later on in the book of Acts, which is sort of the sequel to Luke. And I think we're looking forward to that here. I'm also going to rush through this section, 14 to 26, where some are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul, and Jesus just answers that. In this text, he does not talk about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's going to come in chapter 12, which Matt will cover next week. But so I'm giving him the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But what you do have is Jesus' response to that accusation. Jesus' response is, if you're saying I'm empowered by Satan to cast out Satan, that doesn't make any sense. If a kingdom is casting out itself, then it's divided and factions are warring within it. That kingdom won't stand. Also, verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Jesus says, I'm not the only one who's casting out demons here. You need to think about what you're saying about other Jews, including my disciples. But most of all, the kingdom of God has come upon you if you see demons cast out. Verse 20. All right, so we'll pick up, and I'll leave that to Matt in the middle of chapter 11, Lord willing, next week. Thanks so much for your attention and your participation.